Now we're going to continue on with reading the scripture from Acts. And today we're going to be in chapters 6 and verse 8 to chapter 7, 2a. It's going to be kind of broken up a bit. And then we're going on to chapter 7, verses 44 to 60. Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and others of those from Cilicia and Asia, stood up and argued with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated some men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people as well as the elders and scribes. Then they suddenly confronted him, seized him, and brought him before council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never stops saying things against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us." And all who sat in the council looked intently at him, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these things so?" And Stephen replied, "Our ancestors had the tent of testimony in the wilderness as God directed, when he spoke to Moses, ordering him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nation that God drove out before our ancestors. And it was there until the time of David. Who had found favor with God and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the house of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it." When they heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they covered their ears, and with a loud shout, all rushed together against them. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he died. And this is the word of the Lord.
Life is unfair. People start saying amen. We splash this phrase like too much peroxide on the wounds of inequality. And I wonder when someone said it to you. I wonder when you were left out because of how you looked, where you were from, or what you did, and somebody said life is unfair, and if it helped at all. if assuming the fundamental nature of reality was that it was unequal and unfair, helped. You know, we've been really sensitive to this issue as a culture for the last couple hundred years, really, and we've been doing everything in our power, creating laws, creating civil codes to try and fight it. And sometimes it feels a bit like trying to level mountains with a garden trowel. Every inch we gain reminds us just how huge the problem really is. But 2,000 years ago, there's a group of people in the city of Jerusalem, and they stood up and said, No, the fundamental nature of reality is not unfair. There's something else going on here. Jesus Christ has revealed to us a God who is equal opportunity, who's making level ground. And it's not some civil code that's going to make it happen. It's not some policy. It's a change of heart brought about by the Spirit of God. And this is where we're introduced to Stephen, is when this group comes up against the ways of the world sneaking in on them a little bit. Last week we had read for us the portion in Acts 6 where we meet the disciples giving food to widows, and there's two groups of widows that are complaining against each other, and they're backed up by the larger groups that are within this umbrella of the new religion of Christianity, and that's the Hellenists and the Hebraists. So the Hellenists would be your cultural liberals. They would be the ones who like the influence of Greece slipping in on them a little bit. They're the liberals. The Hebraists would be your conservatives. They would be your religious elite, the ones who say, no, Greece and Roman culture should not influence us at all. And Stephen is a man that we meet, ordained by God and filled with the Holy Spirit to perform the wondrous, miraculous sign of helping people get along. Because God is equal opportunity, he believes. Jesus has made the ground level. People don't like this. Stephen's willing to talk about it. He goes to synagogues and he speaks with people about it. And eventually, they instigate some people to say that he's blaspheming God. And the charges in specific that they lay against him is that he's speaking against the temple, saying it'll be destroyed, and against the law. And for these people, this is tantamount to saying that God should be cursed in some way, shape, or form, or that God doesn't exist. It's a charge that can result in death. And Stephen gets up and gives the longest speech in the book of Acts, which is why we didn't have the whole thing read. It's 50 verses. It's near double any other speech in the book. Luke has gone out of his way to highlight this for us and to tell us a few things in it. And Stephen stands up and says, no, I'm not blaspheming God. You're talking about this holy place? Well, loosen up, look around. God surrounds us. You think I'm talking about changing our customs and the way that we get to God? Well, we've never got it right to get to God. That's never been the way that we work. And finally, everything that he says is justified by this beautiful vision he has of Jesus standing up for him. Let's pray. Lord, we stand before you today because you've made a way for us. We stand before you today because you have chosen us. Now, Stephen reminds us of this. As Stephen maybe blows open some of the things that we've held dear, I pray that you would convict us and teach us, that you would lead us and guide us and direct us by the power of your Spirit. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, my Lord, my rock, and my Redeemer. This thing's pretty. Amen. So, Stephen seems to lose his mind just a little bit at the end of his speech, at least to us reading it. It sounds like he just lays this stream of insults down on the people that are around him. But biblical insults are really interesting because they're usually really complicated metaphors that make a really, really wonderful point. The first thing he calls them is stiff-necked. And rather than telling them they need to see a chiropractor, he's calling them stubborn. I'm reminded of the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding when I think of this, right? It's about this free, liberal American woman marrying into a conservative Greek family. And it becomes evident that she's a bit scared that this family is really patriarchal, and she's not into that, and she's sure her husband isn't into that, but she's not sure she can handle all that's going on. And this big Greek mama thinks she does a wonderful thing when she comes to her and says, oh, don't be scared of that, because though the man may be the head of the house in our culture, the woman is the neck, and she can turn the head wherever she wants it to go. Right? If our necks are stiff, we can't look around. If our necks are stiff, it's hard for us to see what's going on around us. So Stephen's been charged with saying that this holy place, this temple, is going to be destroyed at some point in the future. And to these people, that's blasphemy, because this is the holy place. This is the seat of God. This is God's throne from where he rules the world as far as they're concerned in some way, shape, or form. So Stephen tells them their entire history, highlighting very, very key moments in it. And he says, you know, Abraham, yeah, he actually met God in Mesopotamia. Joseph saved our people from famine by taking them to Egypt. Moses met God at a mountain in Arabia and was told that this is holy ground. And that temple that you're so obsessed with, yeah, the first version of it was portable. Loosen up. Look around. God surrounds us. He's always been in the business of breaking in where we don't expect him to. Now, this isn't a new idea for many of us, right? We've all got this kind of, this theology, this understanding that God is omnipresent, that he's everywhere all at once. And the thing with that idea is it's very, very easy to say and very, very hard to live. Because what have you done this morning? You've got up and physically said with your body, I am going to meet God in this place. And then at the end of this service, you're going to get out of your chair and you're going to go out those doors and you're going to live the rest of your life. And it's no wonder we struggle to maintain our convictions when we restrict our practices to certain places and certain times. So there's a lot more behind the temple, and we're going to get to that. But I've drawn this out because I want to say to you, loosen up. Look around. God surrounds you. You should expect him to show up in unexpected places. It's what he does. It's who he is. This is illustrated for me beautifully by Holly Anderson, actually. We were having a youth meeting, and I asked the youth, you know, if you could draw one picture, one image to show me what God is like. If I didn't know anything about him, what would you draw? And some of them got really complicated and tried to depict the Trinity or other things like this. And Holly drew a scene outside, and she drew some lines to make it look like there was a blanket covering the whole thing. When it came her turn to talk, she said, you know, I know God is spirit. I know he's everywhere. I like to imagine him like this giant blanket covering the whole universe, wrapping around all of us and giving us all what we need. And I was like, I'm going to quit my job and you're going to take it. As a 17-year-old, there's no way I would have said something like that. But loosen up. Look around. God surrounds and enfolds everything around you. He's more involved than you probably expect him to be. Now, speaking against the temple was actually a really, really big deal, not just because of this idea of a holy place. Like, the Jewish people didn't actually believe that God was only at the temple, right? They believed he was everywhere like we do. But the temple, the place, stood for the principles. It stood for the system that they had built their whole understanding of God on. If you were a Jewish person in the first century, you lived on the land. Or you at least believed that the land of Israel was given to the people of Israel. You worshipped at temple, or at least held it as the central point of your religion. You followed the law, and you were ethnically Jewish, or you had converted to it. Right? And the thing is that Jesus spoke against, and Stephen seems to be speaking against now, is some people were thinking, actually, these are the things that legitimate our access to God. And one of the reasons that we've been in so much trouble and there's all these people persecuting us is because we've actually just been doing these very specific things wrong. So if we fix them, if we get it right, God will get to us. Now, this is really interesting because Stephen tells them again their entire history. And he points out to them, actually, no. Actually, there have been countless times throughout our history where we have gotten it very, 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 very wrong, and God seems to still be sticking around with us, still trying to help us move forward in this thing. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery after he told them that he would save them. Moses, when he first tried to help out a couple Israelites, was rejected by them, even though he was like the perfect candidate for the job. And while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law of God, his people were down in the valley worshiping a golden calf they had just built. See, all along in their history, they had been getting it wrong. And God had still been dealing with them. And Stephen actually captures this the best again in one of the little insults that he gives, which is a common prophetic phrase. He calls them uncircumcised in ears and hearts. Now, part of being ethnically Jewish is males are circumcised. Their foreskins are removed as a physical symbol that they are set apart and holy to God. So to say that you have an uncircumcised heart is Stephen basically saying what most of the prophets have said all along and being like, yeah, you may have it all on the outside, but it hasn't sunk in. You see, these systems, these principles, these things, the reason they were given to you was to create you, to make you into a certain type of people, to change your hearts, to make you like God. And what you do is you take the commandments and you make 630 other laws to specify all of them, exactly how far you can walk on a Sabbath day and all this kind of stuff, and you've totally missed the point. Your hearts are uncircumcised. It's no wonder you crucified Jesus. Because we've always got it wrong. When God shows up in the place we don't expect him, we tell him he can't show up there. We'd prefer him to come on Saturday at 2 o'clock with tea and cookies, right? And, you know, when I think about this, I think about our own Christian history and how often we're prone to look back on it and smooth over a few of the details. You know, the Christian involvement in colonialism wasn't actually that bad. They didn't actually like slavery that much. Christians actually haven't oppressed women that much. Oh, we haven't propagated superstition that much. And when we do this, when we look back on our history and we try and smooth over all the details, personally and institutionally, we're saying our faith is in ourselves and not in a real, living, present, and active God. We're saying, actually, my understanding is paramount. And you, God, whatever you're doing, that may be really nice, but you've got to show up the way I expect you to, please. I've got news for you. If you haven't heard it yet, God is not a Baptist. He's not a Pentecostal. He's not a Presbyterian, an Orthodox, an Evangelical, or a Catholic. God is God. You can't be reduced to a footnote in your favorite theologian or a catchphrase in your favorite preacher. You can't be shrunken down to the systems we try to keep him in. Now in Mark 15, it says that when Jesus breathed his last breath, the curtain that separated the holiest place on the world from the rest of it was torn in two. God has always been breaking out of the prisons we make for him to break us out of the prisons we make for ourselves. Let me say that again. He has always been breaking out of the prisons we make for him to break us out of the prisons that we make for ourselves. So let him. Let him be God. Unfortunately, these Jewish leaders didn't quite get it, but Luke is a masterful storyteller. I've said this to you before, the writer of Acts, and he does a really neat thing. When the text says that they were enraged, the Greek phrase is actually their hearts were sawn through, or their hearts were cut. And it's a beautiful little irony, because Stephen has just said their hearts actually aren't properly snipped, using the image of circumcision. And here their hearts have been just pricked, just a little bit cut, just one layer of stone has been pulled off to make the heart a little bit more tender. I think they were convicted. I think that's what Luke is trying to say to us. Because you'll notice people tend not to get mad when they win an argument. And these people are furious enough to run out plugging their ears. So what threw the first stone at Stephen then, if it wasn't their reason? I think it was their fear. I think it was fear that walked into a mosque a few weeks ago and opened fire. I think it was fear that drove a truck into a crowd of people. I think it's fear that keeps us wanting things to be unfair, that keeps us excluding people. Fear that God isn't actually quite as good as he said he was, isn't actually quite as big as he said he was. Fear that the welcome isn't actually quite as wide as he's presented it to be. But the one thing you'll notice about Stephen is he was not afraid. And how? Why? These guys have got sharp rocks, gnashing their teeth, plugging their ears. I don't know how they're holding rocks and plugging their ears at the same time. The text doesn't make that quite clear. But these guys are obviously about to kill him. And actually, the euphemism that's used for him dying is going to sleep. There's so much peace over everything that happens to Stephen all throughout this story. How? Why? He's just said, hey, basically, guys, you should remember that God's much bigger than you think he is. You should remember he shows up in more places than you expect. Shouldn't he get a bit relativistic then? Shouldn't he sing the real Canadian anthem? AAA, I'm okay, you're okay, sorry for having an opinion, right? No, he has got very, very strong convictions about what is true. Convictions that he will die for. I think the hint is in the final vision that he has. He screams out that he sees the Son of Man. All right. He screams out that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, side little Bible nerd moment. Son of Man's at the right hand of God is a really common phrase all throughout Jewish apocalyptic literature. It shows up all the time. The one interesting detail is the Son of Man is always sitting. And here in the vision that Stephen has, Jesus is standing up. So here he is in an earthly courtroom with people standing up against him, ready to murder him, and he has a final vision of Jesus standing up for him. He may be condemned in one place, but he isn't where it counts. Stephen is unafraid because his faith is not in a system, not in an idea, not in his own understanding, but in a person, and that's Jesus Christ. That's where his faith is. And we can say that God is equal opportunity because that's the way that Jesus showed him to be. Jesus was always standing up for the people we didn't expect him to. He stood up and said to the person who had been born blind, yes, you, even though everyone in our culture thinks you're cursed by God or there's some sin somewhere back there, yes, even you, you are with me, you can follow me. To the woman from the wrong side of the tracks who's had too many husbands, yes, even you, you can follow me. To the fisherman who denies and curses his name three times, yes, even you, you can follow me. To the tax collector who's grown fat off the backs of the poor in his town, yes, even you, you get a chance. And you have probably stood in some locker room, some courtroom, some boardroom, or some room in your house maybe even and been told that you're counted out. That there's no way you could get any of the good things that God has for you, that there's no way you'll make it. Jesus is standing up for you too. He stands up in the presence of the Most High God right now and says, yes, yes, this one, and this one, and this one, and that one, and that one, yes, her, yes, him. Don't look at the past. Yes, the pornography-addicted one. Yes, the one who is angry. Yes, the one who is mentally ill. Yes, yes, yes. Blessed, blessed, blessed. They're mine. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture that I think is a clear prophecy of Jesus is Isaiah 40. The whole book of Isaiah, particularly 40 through 66, if you need a little hope, just read it. It's wonderful. In Isaiah 40, the prophet says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. And then a little later, every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And get this, all flesh shall see it together. You know, I wonder, when we were reading the Lord's Prayer, if you were to read it or say it the way you memorized it in your mother tongue, how many different voices we would have heard here today. Right? All kinds, all sorts. Jesus stands up and says yes. And this is finally, in the most powerful way, in the way that bookends the story of Stephen. So I said that God is equal opportunity is the thread that runs throughout it. And I see it the most because at the beginning of Stephen's story, he's standing up for the liberals and conservatives, telling them to get along. And at the end of his story, the final breath he breathes while stones are flying at his face is, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He looks out on the face of his murderers and says, yes, even you. Yes, even you. He stands up for the littlest and the least, but he makes level ground for the oppressors and the violators and the dictators just the same. Anybody willing to turn towards him and move towards him, he'll make a way. And this is most powerfully demonstrated by the fact that there's a young man named Saul standing there holding coats and passing judgment on poor young Stephen. And his Greek name is Paul. And in just a couple chapters, he's going to become the most important missionary in Christian history. He's going to write more than half of the New Testament. And I wonder if we know this story so well, because if any of the other disciples were there, they would have got stoned too, probably. I wonder if we know this story so well because Paul told it to Luke. Because every time he sat down and wrote out, you will receive the crown of life, he remembered Stephen's name, which means crown. And he remembered the look on the face of the man who blessed him while he was dying. Even you. So I think we're invited today. The meditation that I think comes out of this most evidently is to ask you, who have you counted out? Who of the least or the greatest have you said, nah, they won't make it? It could be a people group, it could be a politician, it could be a family member, it could be somebody you see every day. Think about that person, and I invite you to meditate on the fact that Jesus stands in the heavenly courtroom willing to say yes, even you, to them as well. And I invite you to enter into the act of discipline that was given to us, or the act of obedience that Jesus commanded of us, and to just for this week, for a couple minutes every day, pray for them. And if you can't get words out, because I know some of you have suffered horrible things, just try and even hold an image in your head and wish them well. Because Jesus made the ground level, and he promises that one day there's a time coming when he will return, and we'll see just how level that ground really was. And we'll probably be surprised. That's the number one theme that comes up in all of the texts that were shown of the final judgment in any way, shape, or form. So let's be the people of hope that we are. And the hope that we've received, let us give it really, truly, and honestly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Jesus, thank you. We praise you and worship you for what you have done for us, for the way that you have demonstrated yourself to us as somebody who makes a way, who breaks chains, who breaks out of even the chains that we may put on you to show yourself wide and welcome and deep in love. And Lord, I pray that those of us that need to hear it and receive it today would receive that, and those of us that need to give it today would give it by the power of your Spirit. And we ask all these things because you demonstrated this, because you also said on the cross, Father, forgive them. In Jesus' name, amen.